My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Church. Good morning. I want to say I really appreciate awesome, good music. I think we've heard it this morning. It's been so good. Good morning, church. I want to say I really appreciate awesome, good music. And I think we've heard it this morning. It's been so good. And also, before I go any further, I want to thank you for all you who stood for the Word of God. You weren't asked to, but I think it shows respect for the Word, and I love that. Good morning. My name is Josh Strom, and I'm an elder here at FBC, soon to be Redemption Bible Church. Hopefully you've heard that news already. A few words about myself. I'm a born-again Christian since the age of 5, been walking with Christ for 32 years. I come from a family of 7 kids, and I survived, so there's that. My mom and brother are here, by the way, today. Good to see you. I've been married to my wonderful wife, Rachel, for 17 years after dating for 3, and we have 3 kids, Josiah, Aiden, and Maddie. I graduated from Baker University, so I've got some roots here from that. I'm a technology guy by trade, having owned several businesses over the years, which takes a certain kind of crazy. There's some of you in the audience that can identify with that. I've been a chaplain for the Boy Scouts, Troop 86 in Olathe for almost 3 years now. I take that as a personal ministry as I come alongside those boys and where they're at and try to take them the next step further. I work with youth groups. I have worked with youth groups, been on many missions trips with my wife, for which I love the opportunity to serve God in a foreign land. If you've never done so, I highly encourage it. There's something special about being in the service of God in a different place, but even in service of God at all, it's wonderful, and highly encourage everyone to give it a try. I've been a part of FBC here for 14 years, and here in leadership in the ministry team for 6 since we've started the campus here in Baldwin. For the last 4 years, I've been pleased to be a part of the group of elders. The biblical model of church leadership is through elder leadership. So if you're not familiar with how elder leadership works, it's a group of guys rather than a single strong personality figure, usually the head pastor. Not everyone is blessed with a strong group of elders like we have. But elders are trustworthy men from amongst the local body who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus. They're not long books. I recommend you read them, because they are qualifications that all men of God should strive to stand up to. Elders are given charge to protect and to teach church doctrines. And an elder is a little shepherd, which I think is probably the best sense of the word that we get. A little shepherd in the sense that the Bible portrays Jesus as a shepherd of the flock. We're given charge to be caretakers, good stewards, and shepherds, to intercede for you and to oversee for the other affairs of the church, to include church discipline. And amongst our elders, there's a strong bond that is deep and strong and vital for holding each other up and holding each other accountable and to keeping our vision in line with where the Holy Spirit would lead our church body. And I think it's important that you know that. It's not something that we publicize, but it is a strong core of men that help lead this church. We are a mix of personalities and occupations, but more importantly, we're all committed to the work of seeing God's kingdom advance here in this community. So I've got a slide here so that you know who we are. I've put us all together in a slide. Here we are, hopefully looking so good. There we are. Greg Nadvo did submit a different picture, but I'm very pleased that the picture I have in my personal phone for him made it onto the slide. So this is how I see Greg every time he calls. I've got some for other guys too, but somehow yours is the only one that made it up there. I think it's important you know who we are, because we often say things like, see the elders for more information, or an elder will pray with you if you need, but if you don't know who we are, how can you do that? So here we are, and I hope that you seek us out. In many ways, we are the spiritual front lines for this church. By that, I mean that Satan would love nothing more than to knock each one of us down and score points by revealing that we're surprised that we're mere mortals. But spoiler alert, we certainly are and claim to be nothing more. By God's grace, good grace, we are doing his work. None of us does this for the sake of a title. It is a high calling, and it's dirty at times. We're in the trenches with folks, helping people work through life, counseling, advising, teaching, interceding on their behalf, and most of us are part-time volunteer employees. As Christ served, so all of us in the church are called to be servants, and as elders, we are both shepherds and servants, a double measure of privilege and responsibility. So I would ask that you commit to faithfully praying for us, each one of us by name and often, as these are trying times. And I don't just mean because it's 2020 and everyone knows that it's trying times. That's not exactly what I mean, although that does present certain things for this body that we've had to overcome. But no, what I mean is that as we step into this new phase of the church, stepping out in independence as our own accountable body, pray that the devil would be bound, that the word would be preached, and that hearts would be changed. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, please be here among us. May you be praised in what is said and done. Please give strength to your servant in the proclaiming of your word. May your message go forth and not be hindered by this weak vessel that proclaims it. Please add understanding to the message, to the hearts of the listeners, and may your name be glorified above all others. Amen. Just going to set that right there, Chris. I won't bump it, I promise. I found that some of my notes, latest changes, weren't quite on the technology, so I got the paper. So it happens sometimes. All right, so I've got this. So we're here for the long haul, folks. So set in, because it's going to be a doozy. Hope you brought yours. I see some of you got some coffee. I hope that's enough in your cup there. No, but seriously, I do want to dig into the word today, so I hope that you're with me. I hope you stay with me. Stay attentive to what I'm trying to bring. There is a method to my madness. It will wrap up into hopefully a crescendo of praise that represents the humble praise that Mary brought forth. And that's what we're speaking about today. It's Mary's song of praise from Luke 1. So you've heard it from Greg's reading. So it should be fresh in your mind, but this is the song of praise that she sang shortly after hearing of God's plan for her life and taking a vital role in his redemptive plan of salvation through the Messiah. That's a mouthful, and if you can imagine being Mary in that position, she's about to become the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. We don't quite understand, we don't quite get what the word Messiah means in our culture. We don't get it the same way that the Jewish people would have gotten it. There's some weight to that word. It's the most unexpected, and I'm sure it was an overwhelming proposition. You just heard, like I said, Greg read it in full. We'll dig into it here in a few minutes. But first, I want to set the stage a little bit more to help us understand better, who is this Mary? Why does she respond in this way in a song of praise? It's not maybe too typical. And what is it that God has done and promised to this point in the biblical timeline? So let's take that in reverse order, and starting with God, and I think that's a very good place to start. Let's take a quick look at an Old Testament overview of some themes and promises that God has established. These are all things that I believe Mary would have been familiar with and helps us better understand Mary's song of praise and where she finds herself in the timeline of the Bible. The Bible is a tapestry written across time. So who knows what I mean by tapestry? Anybody have any tapestry experience? Quilting, anything like that? Nothing? No one? Somebody, come on. You're being bashful. Don't be bashful. I need hands. All right, so no one knows what I'm talking about. Great, I'll tell you about it in a second. But it's, first of all, Greg, I saw your... It's not pastry, Greg. It's tapestry. So it's pastries in the foyer. All right, tough crowd today. So, woo! Here here we go. We have that water. I've got some. So I might get this wrong. I might be technical here, but I think this gives the idea. A tapestry is a thick woven or embroidered piece of fabric. Think about a rug or a blanket, something very large, something that you would set up on display that often depicts a large scenery. The backside of this tapestry on the screen looks like an utter mess, right? This is typically what you'd see. The threads seem to go everywhere. They don't seem to have a pattern. They don't seem to have a purpose. So sometimes from a close-up look, these beautiful tapestries can look like a giant mess. And that's what our lives can look like sometimes, is it not? We don't have the perspective that God has. So from the front side, often these large tapestries involve some sort of small scenery, something like this. I just pulled this off the internet. It doesn't really mean anything. But you see some sort of scenery here. All right, so it's beautiful enough in what it is. If you pull out into the full view, you get the full sense of what might actually be occurring here. Or if it helps you think of a jigsaw puzzle. If you ever put together a jigsaw puzzle, you see a piece and a part, and you don't see the whole until it's accomplished. Or I've had the opportunity to go to England and to tour major cathedrals there. It's just a beautiful sight. I count myself lucky to have had that experience. But if you can envision this massive building and these tall structures, 3-4 stories tall, maybe more, definitely more than that, but huge work of art all over the ceiling. And so if you zoom into any one of those pieces and parts, it tells a story of God. This is how they tend to do this. But then if you zoom out, you see this magnificent, put together, total artwork. That's the idea here. So this idea of a tapestry, if you think of it hanging on the wall, something like that was up there a moment ago, you don't understand the full picture until you take a step back. So we don't often have that ability when we're in the muck and mire of our daily walk, but God does. God has that perspective. So God so richly interweaves truths about himself and his plan of salvation throughout all of the story. You have to inspect the individual scenes of the tapestry to really understand the beauty of each part. But like I said, you do also have to step back and examine the whole work. So the Bible tells the story of God's love and his plan of salvation throughout the whole story. And he also, there's a story of God's love and his salvation for all mankind. The Old Testament points forward to the Messiah in all that it does. It's filled with stories of redemption of a lost and sinful people. It follows something along this pattern of the people's sin. There's a consequence, whether that be an affliction or a judgment, followed by a redemption. And this pattern follows over and over again throughout the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And God's trying to say something to us. He's trying to give us a part of himself that he redeems, that he's faithful. And so there's also filled with glimpses of God and his holiness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. There's also this idea of biblical patterns that pop up. And it's important, again, we look at the whole, that we understand some of these things. It helps us dig deeper, helps us understand God's total working. There's biblical patterns, parallels, and what I'm going to call a counterbalance. I don't think that's anything theological term on that. I think I made that up. But what I mean by counterbalance, it's a parallel that shows sort of the opposite. And so we have death that comes to all through one man, Adam. And on the parallel but counter side, we have life that comes to all men through one man, Christ. And we have some other patterns. The patterns of three pop up quite often. Three can mean perfection, like in the Trinity, but three is also throughout the Scriptures to give emphasis to the word. So if we see in a paragraph, sometimes you run across a passage and you see a paragraph and the author states something three times throughout. It's like, that's really redundant. I don't understand. But it's there for emphasis. So pay attention. If you run across that, pay attention. So there's this pattern of 3 days before deliverance that in my own study has popped out. So there's 3 days of darkness, a plague in Egypt. And it serves to point to the fact that it was very, very dark and despairing. There's the 3 days of Jonah in the belly of the whale, which I'm not sure exactly what he's emphasizing here. Maybe it was really, really stinky experience. I don't know, but at least it was a very, very dire experience for Jonah until his delivery. and the belly of the whale points directly towards Jesus 3 days in the tomb. And for sure, that one was emphasis on how dead he was until he was alive. God wants to make sure we understand. There's also this idea of a physical representation of a spiritual reality. In my own study, I see this popping out more and more all throughout Matthew, all throughout the Gospels. A physical representation of a spiritual reality, and that's a whole sermon of itself. But go with me here. Let's take a look at the Passover. The Passover is where God passed over the houses of the tribe of Israel who had the blood of the lamb affixed to their doorpost during the plague of the firstborn. And so if you were found physically with the blood of this lamb upon your physical doorhouse, you were saved. And how does that parallel in the New Testament, but in the work of Christ through the Good Friday experience where the only Son was died for us, was raised for us. And if we are found with the affixed, the blood of the Lamb, of God upon the doorposts of our hearts, we are saved. We only have to look and trust upon Him. So there's also this story in the Old Testament after the Exodus of the people who, again, time after time would sin and fall away, and God would have enough. He would send a plague or a pestilence of some sort. In this case, He sent the pestilence of serpents in the desert, and they would afflict the people, and they would be bitten, and they would die, and they would see this going around them, and they would cry out to God, "God, save us." And God was faithful and provided a way out, and He told Moses to affix a bronze serpent upon a pole and raise it up before the people. And if someone is afflicted, they only have to look upon the bronze image that's lifted up, and they will be saved. And they were. And the direct parallel here is Christ, who bore our afflictions for us, was raised upon the tree. And if we only have to look and believe upon Him, we will be saved. So there's beautiful parallels throughout Scripture, and if you don't have an eye for it, you might miss it. You might take a story, for as beautiful as it is, a zoomed-in piece of the portrait, but you miss the tapestry. And finally, there's an example of Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was whose brothers hated, and they sold him into slavery. They cast him out, and he ended up in Egypt. But God was faithful to Joseph. They rose him up in prominence to the highest post in the land. Can you imagine a slave in a foreign country being raised to the highest position in the land, second only to Pharaoh himself? It's an amazing story. But because of this position, the famine that was to come and to plague the entire land, from this position he had the opportunity to save his family, the holy family of promise from Abraham down to Jacob, could have been wiped out, but for God's provision. He was in such a place and time. And so Jesus delivers His people spiritually, physical representation of a spiritual reality. So Joseph is also the perfect segue into this next category that I want to speak about, how types and shadows exist in the Old Testament. This idea of a type or example where men who exemplified characteristics and circumstances that foreshadow and find fulfillment in Christ. So men such as Adam, Abel, Enoch, Jonah, Job, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Nehemiah, Jonah, and Jeremiah. So in the time of in the biblical times, there might have been a headline in the newspaper said something like this. See if you can figure out who I'm talking about. Hidden baby survives after tyrant king orders all babies to be killed. Who's that? Moses, right? Moses was preserved and put in a basket and sent put in the Nile because the tyrant king put an order out to kill all the babies. And he became a mighty prophet. Who else does this typify in the New Testament? Jesus, right? Jesus, who as a babe was whisked away to a different land because Herod didn't want to share his place as king, didn't want to have a replacement king, Messiah, and he decided to kill in mass genocide all the 2-year-olds and under. What amazing coincidence, right? What amazing coincidence between these two examples. No, it was put there for a reason. So how about this next headline? I'm not sure it's such a great headline, but maybe it's a tabloid. Let's see. Son trudges uphill, bears wood for his own sacrifice after father decides to give him up to death. Who's that? Isaac. Very good, because people know their Bible around here. That's good stuff. Yeah, Isaac, the son of the promise, who Abraham waited for such a long time in his old age, was given the son, and he was put the wood upon his back and trudged up the hill to where his sacrifice would be. And Isaac, maybe unknowing of what was about to come, but Abraham in full knowledge, stepped out in faith and didn't withhold his son. So who else is this an example of in the New Testament? Jesus, absolutely. Jesus, the one, God's only son, who bore his cross up the hill, trudged up the hill, not unknowingly, but in full knowledge of what he was doing, marched up the hill to be crucified for our benefit. What an amazing picture from old to new. So these were all were individually were men who were representative, sufferer, priest, prophet, king, wanderer, warrior, redeemer, ruler, deliverer. But in all of these things, we find all of these traits within the person of Christ. So I've got a slide here of some original artwork, and I think you guys will be blessed by this. This is, you're welcome. I came up with that this week. Signed copies available in the back, just let me know. Venmo, is that a thing? It's not a thing. No. The point of this picture is that from our perspective, the light is cast directly upon the Christ. Christ here is in full view. We see him in all of his glory, appropriately placed about a third of the way through the right side of the Bible. That was a joke. The point being the shadow that he casts over the Old Testament. Just all these things that we were just talking about, the traits of Christ are spread across the Old Testament. The circumstances and happenings of Christ are spread across the Old Testament. From the Old Testament view, they can't see the full picture, but they know something of the Christ. They don't see the full picture like we do. They don't see the whole tapestry like God does. But they exemplify a piece and part of a trait of Christ or a circumstance of Christ that helps us to better understand. So from our perspective, Christ, we see, is the substance of the shadow. The shadow itself is not the substance, but the substance portrays the shadow. And so he's also the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. And so for the next few minutes, I want to go over some other biblical themes in the Old Testament. This theme about God fights for his people. Over and over again, we see stories about how God overpowered the Egyptians, for instance, through supernatural plagues upon the nation who held the Israel's captive, Israelites. God showed power over nature, over every single piece and part of the Egyptian life. There's a reason why those plagues are there. If you've ever seen this kind of study, look into it, because it's amazing. It adds such depth and beauty to the story of the Exodus. It's not just a bunch of flies and gnats running around and frogs for no good reason. God sent these plagues one by one to the people to overcome and state how he ruled supreme in their lives, how the false god of the Nile, the false god of the air, the false god of this and that had no place in their life, but God alone ruled supreme over every piece and part and function of their life. And so systematically and methodically, God knocked down their false gods and showed himself to be faithful. And God showed power over man's might, finally, at the end of that story, when he delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea. And so he allowed the Israelites to pass through the Red Sea when they were about to be crushed in all the military might of the Egyptians, the strongest military of the day, going up against a pack of slaves. They served no chance at all. But God provided a way through and a way out, and God in an instant wiped out that military in front of them. And so they come out the backside of that and bursting forth in songs of praise, and how could they not after such a deliverance? And God showed power over death and life. as we mentioned, as the passing over of the doorways where the blood of the Lamb was affixed upon their doorposts before, during the plagues. And how each one of these circumstances were battles with overwhelming odds. The Egyptians at the Red Sea, Jericho is an amazing story. The people of Israel were told to go up against a walled city, something they've never seen before. A work of engineering like none other, probably in the day. They were told, how were they to defeat it? They were told to walk around the city. Walk around the city, walk around the city, walk around the city, walk around the city, blow your trumpet, and the walls fell down. Can you imagine? Only God would come up with a story like that. We don't do that in our own literature. We don't come up with things like that. Only God can do that. And God knocked down the walls of Jericho and delivered the city into their hands. With the story of Gideon, where Gideon had 32,000 military men and went up against something like 130,000. I got the number wrong, but it's about 4-1 odds. That's not a good fight. God said, you have too many people. So I'm going to whittle you down. I'm going to end up with 300 men. You only take 300 good men and fight this battle. And God delivered the military might of the man of that day into the hands of God. Only God could do that. That has nothing to do with Gideon. Gideon responded in obedience. That's it. And that's all he requires of us. But God did it in this way, in each of these circumstances, including the story of David and Goliath. That one is definitely known to us all, right? How David, a small boy, went up against the largest beast of a man that we can think of, a giant in the eyes of all the people, who was battle-tested. He was in the armor of the day. There was nothing wrong about this fight from his perspective, but he was brought down by a single stone from a small lad. Only God would come up with a story like this. He did it in this way that so no man can boast, but God alone was given the glory. And so God overcame our overwhelming sin debt by paying it himself through his son Jesus in the New Testament. So we see that God fights for his people. We also see that God provides. God provides a sacrifice. We come back to the story of Abraham, who was promised the son of a lineage that he would be blessed, that he would bless all nations through Abraham and his line. He longed for this promise to be fulfilled until his old age when Isaac was given. And then God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what had gone through Abraham's mind? But Abraham was faithful and did not withhold his only son to the point of sacrifice, where the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and said, Abraham, do not kill the boy. I will provide for you. And so he provided the sacrifice. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, because he does provide for his people. And just as God provided the sacrifice in place of Isaac, God did not withhold his only son for us as a sacrifice in the New Testament. So we see that God fights for his people, and we see that God provides a sacrifice, but God also brings forth life and can do so from death. So now we come a little closer to our passage of the day. And God opened the wombs of the faithful but barren women throughout the Old Testament. So Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, was barren, but bore Isaac. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren, yet she bore Jacob. And Jacob's wife was barren. Rachel, she bore Joseph. There's that pattern of three again. God can do. God can overcome. And we see Samson's mother was also barren, and he was a mighty warrior for God. And we see that Hannah, the great prophet Samuel's mother, was barren, yet she bore Samuel. Once she cried out to God in prayer, asking that her shame to be removed, and God gave Samuel, and she responded in this glorious song of praise. And God had been so merciful to her, removing her shame before the people. And she dedicated Samuel to Lord's service, who went on to anoint the first kings of Israel in Saul and David. And so we go forward to Elizabeth in the New Testament. We just read about Elizabeth in the last few weeks. She's in Luke right there if you want to look to your left. But she was barren, but she bore John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the prophet that proclaimed the way of the Lord Jesus. And so in Genesis 18, 14, it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" This was God's reply to Sarah when she scoffed at God when she heard that she would be a mother. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And Jeremiah 32, 27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me? I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult?" Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, or your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so in the New Testament, again, we see that Jesus was to be born of a virgin. Even more likely, unlikely perhaps, than life from a barren womb would be life that comes from a virgin womb. In both situations, the normal preconditions don't exist for life to occur. But is anything too hard for God? And I hope that the answer in your heart at this point would be no. No. And some of us need to understand and hear that today in our own lives. So finally, we come to Mary. And so at this point, you're asking yourself, well, why in the world would we take such a long detour through the Old Testament just to get to our passage? Well, I want us to understand what Mary would have known, to put ourselves in the place of this woman. So let's understand a little bit more about who she was then. So who is this Mary? The text says that she was a blessed and favored among all women. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That word means the Lord saves. She would have understood that in the language of the day. "He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." She would become the virgin mother, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing is impossible with God." You ask, how can this be? I say, nothing is impossible with God. And so Mary was also a humble servant. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." With this newfound favored status, don't you think that one reply she could have had would be to reply with ego, to be puffed up? "I am favored amongst all women. Oh my word, that is good on me. I did some good things today." But she chose to be humble. Mary acknowledged her status and position and her heart inclination as servant. Her will was bowed to the will of God. She granted permission to be used by God through her statements. "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So like many in the Old Testament, they responded to the call of the Lord with, "Here I am, use me." She used these words, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She exhibited a faith like Abraham, uncertain of the specifics of how this will be accomplished or what the details might look like, she was willing to serve. So her priorities and her understanding of who God is were straight. And she was standing on some promises. These are all the promises that Mary knows and at the time and is standing on in faith. That God is good, God is holy, God is just, God is trustworthy. What he says will come to pass. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. God delivers his people. God lifts up the weak and lowly. And here's what she would have known about the Messiah and what was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Genesis 12, 3, to Abraham, God says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Messiah would be a blessing to all. Deuteronomy 18, 18, God speaking to Moses says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him." So Messiah would be a prophet. Isaiah 7, 14, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So suddenly we're a lot closer to home. Messiah would be God with us and born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, 6, For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, Messiah would be eternal ruler. So Mary, being a very contemplative soul, would have hid these things away in her heart. And Mary responds, she doesn't keep it captive in her heart, though, but she responds with a song of praise like many had before. Moses and Miriam, after that Red Sea experience, they burst forth in song and praise of their own. And Hannah, upon understanding that she became pregnant, after crying out to the Lord for such, she burst out in song, in a beautiful song of praise, 1 Samuel. And this song of praise is a spontaneous outpouring of gratitude from the overflow of her heart. It's the culmination of the accumulated waiting of the whole of the people of Israel. Can you feel it? She knew the promises and could see them being fulfilled in her through Christ. And to be very careful here, I'm not saying that she was the promise, but that she would be the fulfillment, not that she would be the fulfillment, but that the fulfillment might come through her as mother. The fulfillment and the blessing is in Christ. Christ is the blessing. She was privileged to be a part of it as a humble servant. So, holy cow, this is the one we've been waiting for, the prophet like Moses that will be a blessing to all the earth. I am to be that virgin, and my son will be God with us and be called the Son of God. To echo the words of Jesus that would come later in the book of John, today this scripture has been fulfilled in her hearing. Do you see it? Do you see where she was? So coming off of this angelic visit and this heavenly news report that she would become the mother of Jesus, this must have been a spiritual high. If you've ever been in the service of God in a mighty way on any role, really, but in the missions field, for instance, it's an amazing feeling to know that the Spirit of God is coursing through your veins, so to speak, and that you are proclaiming His word amongst the people. And this would have led to a crescendo of praise, an outpouring from her heart. So let's understand then what that praise would look like. She goes on and says, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because true praise is always focused on God. Not focused on me and how I might look while I'm praising. So remove dagger from chest here. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. God is not concerned with our societal status, our wealth, our skills. It's all rubbish. Over and over again, God exalts the meek and confounds the proud. Ego has no place in his presence. What do we have to stand on before God? In this woman of Mary is a humble servant. For he who is mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. God is to be praised for his mercy and his might. He has shown strength with his arms. He has shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God is wise in opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. So here we remember the deliverances of God for his people again. The mighty that he tumbled, the Egyptians, the Philistines, all the ites of the Bible that were in the way of the people of God. And he cared for David, and he cared for Mary. And he cares for even me in my lowly place. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God is faithful to help as he remembers his promises. God is not short of memory. He's faithful. So here the promises to Abraham that he would be a mighty nation forever and be a blessing to all peoples. That promise is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? So guess what? The God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. All the Bible is for, is about, and points to Jesus. And so like Mary, let us remember that God fights for his people through Christ. From our view, it's through Christ. Nothing is too difficult for God, and no one is too far gone for his mercy. Jesus intercedes for us today before God the Father for those who are his own. God has provided the sacrifice through Christ. None of us could stand before God, so he himself became the sacrifice that was necessary. By his grace, we can stand before the Father in his righteousness alone. And God brings forth life through Christ. From our dead hearts, God has made us new. For those who love him, he has given us a heart of flesh that we could know him more and fully and forever. He is eternal King. So let's live like a church. Let us proclaim his name. The next time you hear in the public square that God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, you stand strong and lovingly correct that person and set the record straight. God is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. And his love was mighty then, and his faithfulness was mighty then, and it is the same today, and it will be the same forever. Let our praise not be hindered by appearances, but be focused on praise of the one who deserves it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Thank you that you had a plan of redemption from the beginning. Thank you that you hold all of history in your hand, that you work out your ways through the use of your humble servants. Thank you for examples that we can look back on throughout history of humble servants who were used in mighty ways like Moses and Joseph and David and others who were foreshadowers of the Christ. Thank you that you sent your son, that you found favor with a humble servant in Mary to bear the Messiah. Thank you, Father, that you lavished love upon us in the form of your son, Jesus. We find our salvation in him alone, and may you alone be praised. Amen.